Tonight's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's word.
Well, it's a pleasure to be back at Castle Hill Baptist, and it's a privilege and at the same time, a weighty responsibility to be asked to speak from God's word. So with that in mind, I wonder if you could join with me now and pray as we turn to that passage in the Gospels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've asked already, we ask again now that you would be at work by your Spirit now in the hearts of all of us here tonight, so that my words and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. A long, long time ago, back when I was in year 8 in high school, we had the school principal for our history teacher. Now, as you can imagine, this arrangement had positives as well as negatives. And one of the positives, from our perspective anyway, one of the positives was that he was rarely, if ever, able to be with us in the classroom for the whole lesson. So he would turn up at the start, usually, give us 3 or 4 minutes of information and inspiration, and then he would leave us with some task to do while he went off somewhere else in the school to do headmasterly kind of things. And then usually, at some point, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes later, we never knew when, he would return and he would see how we were going with the work that he had left us with. Now, as you can imagine, this was a scenario that was full of possibilities for a class of year 8 boys. Now, the general pattern we came up with was something like this. The first 5 minutes after he left, we'd all make a quick start on the work that he'd given us so that we had something to show for ourselves when he came back. After that, we'd post a sentry next to the door to listen for his return. And then it was game on. We'd have sword fights with rulers. We'd play football with cut-down paddle pop sticks. We'd play that game where you try and hit each other over the knuckles and draw blood. All the usual year 8 male sophisticated kind of pursuits. But the greatest game of all, was the blackboard challenge. It went like this. The room that we had our history lessons in was a quite unusual room. It was wider than it was long. It had bookshelves and cupboards along the side wall and windows over here on the opposite side and a long, old-fashioned blackboard across the front of the room. And above the blackboard, there was about 4 feet of wall, as I remember it, and then the ceiling. And the challenge was this: to climb up the bookshelves over here on the right-hand side of the room and then scale your way across the little ridge, the little timber ridge at the top of the blackboard, right across from that side of the room to the other, crouch down low with your toes on the timber frame, and then make your way all the way across the wall at the front above the blackboard to the window ledge on the other side. We all tried. We all failed. Until one day my turn came around again, and somehow the stars and planets all aligned and it all somehow fell into place. I climbed up the bookshelf, got my toes onto the blackboard, inched across the top, and then let go and lunged as you had to do, and somehow, gloriously, miraculously, the fingers of my left hand grabbed onto a kind of old, strong picture hook 2/3 of the way across the wall. So there I was, hanging off the picture hook, face to the wall, toes on the top of the blackboard, the whole class breathlessly quiet as they watched history being made before their eyes. I hung there for what seemed like an eternity, hearing the clock tick, catching my breath, getting ready for the next move, the moment of triumph. And then as I hung there, behind me from the back of the classroom, I heard the noise that I'd been dreading. I heard the door handle turn and the door open. I froze, my life passed before my eyes, and I launched off backwards by faith, off the top of the blackboard, landed with a thud on the carpet, spun around, looked up at the doorway at the back of the classroom, and there was James Tregurtha coming back from the toilets. The relief was enormous. But I also have to say that the moment just before it, the experience of hearing the door open behind me, was one that will haunt me for the rest of my days. It was that feeling of arriving at the moment of accountability and being found totally unready. We're in Matthew 25. We're looking at what Jesus had to say about how to live as his disciples, how to serve him in his church and in his mission, in the period between his resurrection and his return. It's the theme of the parable that we're looking at tonight. And more broadly, it's the theme of the whole section, Matthew 24 and 25, that it comes from. Throughout the whole section, there's a kind of chorus line that Jesus keeps repeating, made up of a command and a warning. Matthew 24, verse 42, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour when your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Chapter 25, verse 13, "Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." All of our lives, all of our labours, all of our ministry, all of our service of Jesus is done under the sound of that command and that warning. Jesus says to his disciples and to us, live your lives, conduct your ministry in such a way that you are ready for me to return any day, any time, any hour. Which forces you to ask the question, what does that readiness look like? What kind of life, what kind of ministry is one that's ready for Jesus' return? And how will that command to be always ready affect the decisions we make, the habits we form, the lives that we live? Back when I was a kid and we had dinner guests invited over on a Saturday evening or a Friday night, about an hour before the visitors were due to arrive, we'd all have a shower and put on our best clothes. Come in out of the garden, get in the shower, put on our best clothes. Then we would go through the house tidying everything up, pushing things under the beds, packing away our toys, putting away the homework and stuff that we've been working on, getting all the tools out from the yard and putting them away in the tool shed, getting everything generally spick and span. And then when it was all done, about 5 minutes or so before the visitors were due, Mum and Dad would put on some Haydn or some Mozart, something kind of classical and calming. And we kids would sit like statues in the lounge room, not doing anything in case we made a mess. Just looking out the window up the street to see when the car would come with the visitors. Sometimes if they were running late, we could be sitting like that for half an hour. Sometimes that's the kind of feeling I get when I hear people talking about what they think it would look like and mean for us to be living in readiness for Jesus' return. That it's all about getting tidied up, putting your best clothes on, getting kind of washed and showered of the old sinful way of life, putting on a new set of clothes that looks spick and span, and doing the best you can to stay out of trouble till Jesus shows up. That's certainly the message I took with me in my imagination as a kid growing up from sermons I heard Sunday night by Sunday night on passages like this one when I was a kid. But it's not the view that Jesus teaches. And here in Matthew chapter 25, in this second parable of the chapter, he tells a story that I think completely challenges that whole way of thinking about what it means to be ready. Now, come in out of the garden, have a shower, put on some nice clothes, and sit down in the lounge with some calming music and wait and keep out of trouble till Jesus comes back. Jesus tells a story that puts that kind of picture and spins it around and turns it upside down. The story starts, have it open in front of you if you can, Matthew 25. The story starts verse 14. Straight after that word in verse 13 where Jesus says, "Therefore be ready, you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming," that punchline from the previous parable, our story starts verse 14 with a man going away on a journey. Kind of like, you know, our school principal. Out of the classroom, off to wander off around the school, Gandalf style, to do something somewhere else in another corner of his kingdom. And he leaves us. The man goes on a journey, entrusting his servants with bags of gold, entrusting his servants with large sums of money. Verse 14, Jesus says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and buried his master's money. Then when he returns, the master calls in the servants and he sits them down and he asks them to give an account of what they have done with the money he entrusted with and the time that they've spent. Well, the first servant and the second servant come to him and they report that the work they have done has been spectacularly productive. Verse 20, the man had received 5 bags of gold, brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. Verse 22, the man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master, you entrusted me," he said, "with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. And the master commends them and he says, "Well done." And he rewards their faithfulness in the small matter of a few $1,000s. With opportunity to serve him in much, much bigger ways. Jesus is never bashful or apologetic about the notion of rewards in heaven, is he? Have you noticed? Again and again and again in the Gospels. If you come, as I do, from a Protestant background, you may feel instinctively a little uneasy at the words of Jesus sometimes when he says this kind of thing. You may feel, like me, a little uneasy at the notion of any reward language used about the response of God to our good works. We hear the language of reward and we rightly want to protest against the idea that eternal life could be somehow earned by the deserving and not somehow something given to the undeserving. We rightly make that protest. And yet we also need to hear the message that Jesus tells us again and again, and for that matter, his apostles as well, Peter and Paul and James and the others, the message that God will see to it, God will see to it that the labour and the tears and the self-denial of a life poured out for him in this age as we serve him will not count for nothing in the next. Those things will not go forgotten, will be left unrewarded. These are not the things that are to be viewed by God as works of merit that earn salvation. They don't even earn a tiny sliver of our salvation. But they are things that God sees and remembers and takes pleasure in. And they are things that will contribute to the joy that we feel, that infinite, eternal joy, when we stand before God on the last day. And in the end, as it says in verse 21 and verse 23, in the words of the man in the story as he speaks to the first and second servants, in the end, the great reward will be to come and to share in the happiness of God as he takes pleasure in his people and in the story of the life they've lived in dependence on his grace, to enter into the joy of your master. Well, the third servant comes along, verse 24. His story is somewhat different. Verse 24, then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's a tragic character, isn't he? The third one. It's hard to know how genuine he is in those words that he says in verse 24 about the master and what he thought of him and how afraid he was of him. Maybe that's just an excuse he cooks up at the last minute for laziness. But either way, whether his words describe the real attitude of his heart, or whether it's an attitude he's only just pretending to at the last minute, either way, his actions still condemn him and his words make it worse, not better. If you take his words at face value, and I don't see a compelling reason not to, if you take his words at face value, what sort of attitude to the master do his words project? Verse 24, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you didn't scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. He's convinced, isn't he, that the master is a hard man. He doesn't seem to love him or trust him at all. Not a speck of confidence, of faith, of love, of delight, of trust. He has absolutely no confidence, he says, that if he tries to do something with the money and he takes a risk and he makes a mistake, he has absolutely no confidence that if he does anything like that, if anything like that happens, that there'll be any understanding or any forgiveness or even any justice. And so, in his mistrust and his fear of the master, he completely ignores the intention of the master in entrusting the money to him in the first place, that he do something with it. He ignores that completely, goes and digs a hole, hides the money safely in the ground. The master isn't impressed with that approach at all. He takes away from the man even the one bag of gold that he started with. And he sums up in verse 29, whoever has will be given more. And whoever, and they'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. It's not some sort of capitalist economic theory that Jesus is teaching here. The point he's saying is that the person who has served him and who comes before him on the last day, having done even a small thing that they have done because they loved him and they trusted him, a work done out of faith in love, they'll receive abundantly far more than they could ever have done or contributed or given up. But the person who has done nothing out of faith in him, has done nothing to serve him, has done nothing out of love for Jesus, that person will lose even the capital that they started with. Well, you and me, how do we apply a story like this, that strange, unsettling story? How do we apply a story like this to us and our lives? What does it say to us tonight as we contemplate together the shape of our service of God and the decisions we make about how we will spend this life he's given us? Well, the implications are many, I think. This is the kind of story that kind of falls like a rock in the pond and the ripples go all over the place. The implications are many, but there are two in particular that I want to single out for us tonight. Two points in particular that I want to underline for us to take home with us from this story of Jesus. The first is a point about accountability. Jesus is reminding us in this parable that everything we are and everything we have is from him. And it's ultimately something that we hold in trust, not something that we own in our own right. Your house, your possessions, your abilities, your money, your training and education, all of it comes from him. And all of it belongs to him. And he lends it to us. He lends it to us for our lifetime. Verse 14, he entrusts his property to us. That's what it means to have a life. That's what it means to have air in your lungs and a brain in your skull and blood in your veins and money in your wallet. It means to be the beneficiary of a loan. He, the source and fountain of all life, the creator of every good gift and every good and perfect thing that comes down from heaven. The Creator has lent you a life, 60, 70, 80 years or so, entrusted to you. It's his property. Your family circumstances, your literacy, your opportunity, your grasp of the scriptures, your knowledge of the gospel, your skills and ability, all of those things that you take with you into your life, those precious unearned opportunities that made you the person you are, so rich, so abundantly wealthy in gracedness, all of that stuff that you hold in your hands, all of them simply gifts that God has given to you and me, and he gives them to us in trust. Not to sit on, not to hoard, not to congratulate ourselves on. What a smart and worthy person I must be. I got this mark for my ATAR, or I went to this school, or I own this kind of house, or I drive this kind of car, or what a wonderful person I must. No, not to sit and hoard and preen ourselves. Not to sit on these things, but to serve with these things. All of it given to you in trust. You are not at liberty not to use it. Now, the shape and the sphere in which you use it may be very different from the person sitting next to you and the person sitting next to them. The place where you serve God may be within his church as a pastor and teacher of his people. It may be in the secular workforce as a servant of the Lord Jesus and of your neighbours for a decade or two of your lives. It may be in a family caring for little children, imitating the value that Jesus says children have in the kingdom of God. It may be here in Sydney. It may be on the furthest corners of the world where the gospel and the love of God take you to. The places where we serve God and use what he has given us may vary enormously, but we are not at liberty not to serve. That is not an option for us. Everything we have been given in trust. And there will be an accountability for that trust on the last day. That much is obvious from the parable. And it's important for us to remind ourselves of all the time. There are so many contrary messages, aren't they? Telling yourself, congratulate yourself. You've got to where you are on your own steam. You're a pretty good person, aren't you? You deserve it. You deserve it. Keep it safe. Keep it shiny. Keep it good. Buy a little more for yourself. Just enjoy it. So many messages telling us we need to hear again and again and again. It's ours in trust. We are accountable. And yet, it's equally important to remind ourselves of the kind of God that we are accountable to. Because that point about accountability and that language of stewardship that goes with it can often go with a view of God that sees him as an entirely different God from the God who's made known to us in the scriptures. It's a view of God that can sometimes make the God of grace, the God of gospel, the Father of our Lord Jesus, that can sometimes recast him into the image, if you like, of a kind of heavenly auditor. Now, I don't want to be disparaging about auditors. I'm the son of an actuary. Actuaries and accountants and auditors all kind of hang around together. I don't want to imply that all auditors and accountants conform to exactly the same kind of stereotype. But I do have to say that the stereotype of an auditor that I have in my mind is of a rather finicky, pedantic, details kind of person. Apologies to those whom I'm caricaturing at this point. You take your books to the auditor and they couldn't really care that much about whether you really did much or achieved much at all during the year. They don't want to know about your joys and sorrows. They don't really want to know much about your turnover or whether you made a profit or whether you did something useful in making a profit. The main thing they're interested in is whether you made mistakes. They just want to know whether you got the petty cash logbook balanced. I have to say, the kind of Christianity I grew up in could sometimes have a tendency to speak of God and to think of God in those terms. Sometimes as a kid I got the impression that God wasn't that interested in who you were or whether you loved him or what you tried to venture for him with your life. Sometimes as a kid I got the impression that the main thing God was really interested in was how many rules you managed to avoid breaking. And sometimes the lifestyle that I heard spoken of and saw modelled as a good Christian lifestyle was really not about much more than staying within the rules, colouring between the lines and playing it safe. Coming out of the garden, having a shower, putting on a nice suit of clothes and sitting in the lounge room listening to Haydn. But that is not the God we worship. The God of the Bible is not just some kind of heavenly auditor or policeman. He's an entrepreneur. There is a great business that he is engaged in, and it is the business of salvation. And he's a father. He looks upon us with eyes and a heart of love. And when he looks at us, the response he longs to see is not just a life of rule-keeping, but a heart that loves him and loves the things he loves, and a life that is poured out in a passionate pursuit of those things. Which is why it's important that we hear tonight the second application point as well as the first. It's important that we see that the parable is teaching us not just about accountability, but also about boldness and purposefulness. That's the issue with the third servant, isn't it? He is so mistrustful of the master that he ends up obsessed by making sure he doesn't make any mistakes. He thinks if he can stay out of trouble and not make any mistakes and not lose the money, then that's all he has to think about. And the result is he doesn't end up doing anything. In August 1521, in the early days of the German Reformation, Martin Luther wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon had written to Luther with a long, anxious letter full of questions that he was worried about. What do you do, Brother Martin, if you're a priest or a monk or a nun and you made vows under compulsion as a 13-year-old or a 14-year-old? Are you now bound to spend the rest of your life in a monastery? And the Lord's Supper. What if you go to Mass in the town where you live and if the priest will only give you the bread and not the wine? Communion in one kind, not two, as they used to call it. Are you sinning if you receive the bread when Jesus said to remember him in bread and wine? So Luther opens his Bible and he tries to figure out the answers to Melanchthon's various questions, and he goes through them one by one and he says, well, here's what I think, and he gives reasons from the Bible for his answer. But then he says, and this is the bit where it gets interesting, the really interesting bits, then he says, but I may be wrong. I may have got that last answer wrong. Sometimes you can open your Bible and you can read it with an obedient heart and you can wrestle with a difficult question and take a punt on what you think God wants you to do and get it wrong and sin. How do you live with that possibility? Do you take the path of caution to the point where it paralyzes you? Do you decide to do nothing to make sure that you don't do the wrong thing? Do you wrap yourself up in a little world where the choices are safe and you never need to make difficult decisions? Luther says, no way. No way, Philip. If stepping out the front door to serve God in the world means running the risk of sometimes getting it wrong and sometimes sinning, making a mistake, making a wrong choice, then Luther says, famously, Luther says to his friend Philip, then be a sinner and sin boldly. Sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he is victorious over sin and death and the world. Now, I don't want to say, and I don't think Luther would want to say, and the Lord Jesus would want to say, that God doesn't care about the little things. I don't want for a moment to suggest that we should just disregard or disobey anything he says to us in the Scriptures. It matters that we avoid sin. Of course it does. But the glory of God is about far more than the fact that God avoids sinning, that he always colours in between the lines and keeps his own rules. Far more than that. Not less than that, but far more than that. And the obedience of Jesus to his Father's will, by which he glorified the Father's name on earth, was about much, much more than the fact that he didn't break the law of Moses and contradict the rules he'd been given. And the thing that God looks for in us most of all is that we love him. That we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we're passionate about the kingdom of God. We seek it before all things, and that we rejoice in the things he rejoices in and weep over the things that he weeps over, and that we venture out with our lives to do something with the resources that he's given us for the sake of the gospel. God is much more interested in that than he is in whether we've tithed our mint and dill and cumin and observe the Sabbath day properly. Do you see? There are weightier matters in God's word. Loving God is costly, of course. And it's costly to give your life to the service of the gospel. There's a great temptation as you go on in the Christian life, as you sail on into the murky waters of midlife and beyond, there's a great temptation just to pull yourself back out of the heat of the battle, to pull your funds back out of the market and put them in a nice, safe bank account. There's a great temptation to just retreat back to the safety of keeping the rules and living a more or less upright kind of respectable Christian life. What does a life look like? What does a ministry look like that's ready for the return of Jesus? I suspect it won't always look neat and tidy and perfect and finished. I suspect it'll have a loose end here and there, and an unfinished beard, and a bit of mess that we haven't finished. I used to live in the inner west of Sydney. I have to say that some of the neatest and tidiest front yards I ever saw were there in the inner west. Not a leaf, not a blade of grass was out of place. Why? Because there was not a leaf or blade of grass in the garden. It was just green painted concrete and pebbles and little statues. Neat and tidy and dead. Lifeless. That's not what a life or ministry looks like when it's ready for the return of Jesus. Nor will it be necessarily something that looks big and impressive to human eyes, the eyes of the world, with a shiny building and a big budget and fantastic music. Seen through human eyes, it may not look big or heroic or spectacular or exciting at all. It may be small and obscure and unrecognized. What you do with your life in the service of Jesus as you pour it out for him. It may be small, obscure, unrecognized. It may have all kinds of loose ends and messiness and imperfection and unfinished business. But it will involve risk and cost and sacrifice and venture and perseverance for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom. So I want to say to you and again to me tonight, to some of us as we wrestle quite consciously with big decisions, perhaps, that we're in the process of making. What will I do with my life kind of decisions? What will I do when I graduate? Where will I go for the next? For some of us as we consciously make big decisions that are still not yet finalized, for others of us who are heading in a particular direction but still need to stop and take stock from time to time, to all of us one way or another, I want to say tonight, don't be content to live a safe and comfortable and virtuous and neat and clean life as a Christian. That is not what it means to live ready for the return of Jesus. Pray instead that God will give you the courage to live a purposeful life, a life poured out, a life in which across the decades of knowing and loving and following Jesus, you would keep spending the capital he's given you, your life, your resources, your abilities, on the things that are closest to our Father's heart. Pray that God would make you a person who longs to be able to throw yourself into the battle wherever you find a place to serve, and trust in the grace of God. Above all, trust in the grace of God. That if it doesn't always work and you make a few mistakes, and you will, not a few but many, trust in God and be confident, boldly confident, that he will abundantly welcome you on the last day as his servant and his child, that he would welcome you as someone who loved him, who knew him as a gracious God, and who built your life on that knowledge, and who poured out your strength in his service.